I just think they've done a wonderful, wonderful job. And I just want to mention, I see a number of college students who are back home this morning. Some of our students who've gone away. It's great to have all you guys back. Welcome back to church. Well, this morning I would like to begin a new series of messages with you that in which we're going to be looking at defining moments in the lives of about six different people or groups who interacted with Jesus during his ministry. These sermons will be coming from primarily Luke chapters 7 and 8. And this morning we're going to be looking at the story of the centurion that we heard just a moment ago from Luke chapter 7. Years ago, I had the privilege of speaking at the Charlevoix camp meeting of the Church of God. This is a camp meeting that takes place every summer. And one of my favorite parts of the Charlevoix camp meeting was breakfast time. Now, that's partly because the food was just outstanding. Partly, though, because each morning when we had lots of time and we were not pressed or stressed, we would sit around these large tables, 7, 8, 9, 10 people, and just swap stories. And with new friends that I'd never met before, I was seated one morning, and one of the ladies at our circle said, "Were any of you by chance here two nights ago when the thunderstorm came through?" No one was. She was the only one who had been there. She said, "It was one of the most impressive thunderstorms I have ever heard in my life." She said, this storm came in over Lake Michigan, and it came right over Charlevoix. She said, "It felt like the very earth itself was shaking." She said, "It was one of the most impressive thunderstorms I've ever been a part of in all my life, and I could not help but think of the power, the great power of God." Well, other people around the circle told similar stories, and that reminded someone of the story of Noah and the ark and the great power of God in that story of the great storm of Noah and the ark, and one person after another around this table told their stories. And then there was a transition in the conversation, the way these kind of conversations will, and there was a woman who sort of opened her armor to the rest of us, and she said, "I'm worried about my son." She said, "My adult son is seeing a girl who is part of a cult. The two of them have been dating for some time, and he's been going with her to worship, and I'm worried. I'm afraid that my son, my adult son, is going down the wrong path." The tenor around the table changed. I would describe the mood that followed as anxious helpfulness. One person after another offering suggestions and advice. Have you told your son to read these verses in the Gospel of Matthew? Have you given your son this book that he ought to read? Have you told him about this incident that has taken place? One after another, people shared, I would say, anxiously in their efforts to help this lady. And I found myself wondering, how do we connect the great power of God about which we had just been speaking and the needs in our lives and in our loved ones that make us so anxious? How do we join the great power of God and the needs that make us so anxious? Well, they were representing their friend before Jesus on this particular day. It was an odd representation, this group of Jewish elders who were representing a centurion before Jesus. He was their friend. He had been their helper. But it was an odd and strange mix of people, if ever there had been one. What you need to understand about the centurion whom these Jewish elders were representing before Jesus, what you need to understand about him is who his bosses were. This centurion, clad in his armor, his Roman armor, worked for one of two bosses. This we can be almost certain of. He worked for one or the other of these two fellows. Either he worked for Herod, who was known as King Herod, either he worked for Herod, or he worked for Pontius Pilate, one of these two. He oversaw a group of 100 troops on behalf of King Herod or Pontius Pilate. And if you know the unfolding of the story of the Gospel of Luke, you will know that there will come a time when Jesus will meet up with this man's bosses, Herod or Pontius Pilate. And it will be in a collaboration between these two men, King Herod and Pontius Pilate, that the decision will be made to sentence Jesus to death by crucifixion. It is one of these two men for whom the centurion works. And the elders of the Jews are representing this centurion to Jesus on this particular day. There's one other thing I would want you to know about this centurion. I would want you to know that his ultimate boss is Caesar. If Herod or Pontius Pilate was his immediate boss, his ultimate boss was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And at the time of Jesus, there were a couple of titles by which the Caesar, the emperor of the Roman Empire, was known. He was known by many people as the Son of God. This was the title that Caesar bore at the time of Jesus. He was known to many people as the Son of God. He was known to many other people as simply Lord. The saying was very simple: Caesar is Lord. So it is a centurion who works for Herod or Pilate, and ultimately for Caesar, who is being represented by some of the Jewish elders who are representing him to Jesus on this particular day. I wonder, on the way, did they debate about which one of them would speak first? You talk. No, you be the one. I want you to be the one who speaks with Jesus. I don't know how they decided. Finally, they settled on someone who came before Jesus and said, "Mr. Jesus, could you please help us?" You see, we have this friend, this centurion, who has a servant who is terribly ill. His servant is going to die if something is not done for him soon. Would you please, please, please help our friend? Now, I'm not saying this too strongly, because the Gospel of Luke says they pleaded earnestly before Jesus. Would you please, please, please help our friend? He's a good man. He deserves your help. That's what they said. He deserves your help. He loves our nation. He doesn't like it. He loves our nation. He's been good to us. He built our synagogue. This centurion, we watched him with our own eyes. He built our synagogue. He put in a requisition order to get all of the right materials, building materials, and he was there the day that they arrived, and he put down the cornerstone. We saw him ourselves. He built the synagogue for us. He's a good man, Jesus. Would you please, please, please help our friend? It's an odd request. It is an odd request attempting to bring together the power of God that they have seen in Jesus and a centurion who works for the people who are going to put Jesus to death. How do you bring the power of God to bear for somebody that you care about? One of the conversations that we have very often here in this church, I love this conversation, it comes up again and again and again, is how do you pray? Sometimes the person asking this question might be somebody who's brand new to faith and maybe have just gotten involved in the church and they've observed the ways that we pray, and they will ask in a Sunday school class or a small group or perhaps in a private conversation with somebody, how do you pray? Would you please show me how to pray? But the question is also often on the lips of people who have prayed for years. Sometimes people who have been praying year after year after year after year have a sense that there's something more that can be happening when they pray. They just have a sense that there's some greater power to be experienced, some greater thing to happen when they are praying. And sometimes people like myself who have been praying year after year after year after year, we find ourselves asking, how do you pray? I hope that you're never ashamed of that question. If you are, I hope that you will remember the disciples of Jesus. I hope that you will remember that these people who had grown up in Jewish homes, who had worshipped in synagogues every Saturday of their lives, who had prayed every time a meal was offered in their homes before bed and when they got up in the mornings, these men who had grown up praying several times every day of their life, when they saw Jesus praying, when they witnessed Jesus in prayer, they went to him and said, "Teach us to pray." And sometimes a good sign that you're on the way of the journey of growing in Christ is you want to know as though you were beginning all over again. Lord, teach us to pray. Sometimes when we teach people to pray, we give them little alliterations that help. So here's one that I learned years ago. It's called the ACTS way of praying, A-C-T-S. You begin with adoration, and after you've lifted your adoration to prayer, then you confess your sins, C, and then you go to thanksgiving, T, and you express your thanksgiving to the Lord, and then finally you come to supplication. You pray on behalf of your own needs and the needs of other people, A-C-T-S. And I don't know about you, but I have enough perfectionist in me that when I came to A-C-T-S, I started worrying what would happen if I got the order out of place. Oh my gosh. What if I do A-T-S-C? Will the trap door suddenly open and I will fall through? What will happen? I don't know if any of you are perfectionists like me. I'm worried. What happens if we don't do it the right way? You have possibly heard people praying on Sunday mornings in our worship services. That's one of the ways that people learn to pray is by listening to the ways that other people pray. And perhaps you've heard people praying on Sunday mornings beautiful, beautiful prayers. I got to tell you, I really appreciate beautiful prayers. Prayers that sound like poetry. I really appreciate them. If ever there was a time when the beauty of language is appropriate, it is when expressed in the beauty of prayer. And so when you hear a beautiful prayer, there's something appropriate about that. But when you've heard beautiful prayers over and over again, pretty soon you start thinking, I can't pray like that. I can't remember if the thee goes before the thou and the thou goes before the thou. No, I don't. I do. I think I... There are some people who would say that in order to pray well, first of all, you need to get your theology straightened out. So the way to do that is to remember that whenever you pray to God the Father, and you pray in the name of Jesus the Son, and you pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian prayer. And one of the ways folks can get confused is they forget their theology. What if I don't have it all straightened out before I pray? What if I don't have a correct understanding of the Trinity? And so, how do you pray? How do you pray? So these men are representing the centurion before Jesus, and they say, he's a good man. He's a really, really, really good man. He loves our nation. He built our synagogue. Jesus, he's a really, really good man. And so Jesus walks along the way with these Jewish elders toward the home of the centurion. It's not too far. They walk past some sleeping dogs over here and some children who are playing hide-and-go-seek over here and some people who are grieving the loss of the Tigers to the Red Sox over here. And they're making their way along. And suddenly, they're met by another group of people. A group of people who are coming from the home of the centurion. They are, brace yourself, Gentiles this time. These Gentiles are coming from the home of the centurion, and they say, Jesus, don't bother. The centurion has sent us as his messengers, and here is exactly what he has asked us to say to you. He's asked us to say to you, I am not worthy for you to enter into my home and to have you under my roof. In fact, Mr. Jesus, not only am I not worthy to have you come enter into my home and to come under my roof, the reason I sent you the Jewish elders in the first place is because I do not presume myself to be worthy to be in your presence. Did you notice the difference here? When the Jewish elders came to Jesus, they said, he deserves your help. And this man himself says to Jesus, I do not deserve to have you come underneath my roof. You know, this fellow, this centurion, he has now opened his armor to Jesus and is exposing exactly what is there. There's no pretense here. It is who he is. I do not deserve to have you under my roof. You know, he's a lot like everybody else in the crowd that was with him that day. He's a lot like the Jewish elders that had been with Jesus a little bit earlier. You know, we so oversimplify the world when we break people down into categories of good people and bad people. The truth is, everybody is a mixture of good and bad and light and darkness, and everybody has a dark side of which they're ashamed, a dark side that they would rather keep hidden from other people. And this Jewish centurion has just opened up the armor to expose his own dark side and to say, I don't deserve to have you under my roof. It is perhaps the most honest thing you could ever hear. Just speak the word, the centurion's messengers say. Just speak the word, and my servant will be made well. Just speak the word. You see, this centurion, he is profoundly honest, and he also knows power when he sees it. He himself is under authority, and he recognizes somebody who has authority when he sees it. And so he says, I'm under authority too. If I say to someone, go, and he goes, and if I say to someone, stay, and he stays, then they do exactly what I say. So Jesus, just speak the word. This fellow knows authority when he sees it. There are two things that are coming together here. I hope you've noticed it. There's a man who is exposing himself exactly as he is without pretense. He's opening his armor, and he recognizes power when he sees it. And Jesus says something that, correct me if I'm wrong, he doesn't say anywhere else in all of the Gospels. He says, in all of Israel, I have not seen great faith like this. Jesus, according to the Gospel of Luke, is amazed at this man's faith. I have a question for you. How do you have great faith? Do you crank it up inside of yourself? Do you work on faith as though it's a matter of personal character and virtue? Do you do something to create great faith in yourself? Or is great faith awakened by the one in whom it trusts? You see, a baby, an infant, a small child, does not have great faith in his or her mother because a baby has done something to create great faith in themselves. A baby has great faith in their mother because over time they've observed their mother being faithful again and again and again and again. And mother's faithfulness awakens the faith of their child. And you don't have great faith in your best friend because you've done something to build the character of faith into yourself. No, you have great faith in your best friend because over time, your best friend has faithfully pursued friendship with you until you have been awakened to great trust in your best friend. And the great faith of this centurion is awakened because of what he has seen and heard in Jesus. I don't know when it happened. We have to look behind the Gospel of Luke's cover a little bit. We have to read a little bit between the pages. I don't know exactly how it happened. Maybe he had heard Jesus speaking in the verses immediately preceding these in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Maybe he had heard Jesus preaching and teaching. Maybe he had heard Jesus saying things like, you know how it is written, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, love those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. Maybe this fellow had heard Jesus teaching and he said, as others had said before him, wow, this man teaches with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Maybe he had met up with the paralytic Jesus had healed a couple of chapters earlier. Maybe he ran into him in the streets one day and said, hey, aren't you the fellow that they were carrying in on the mat the other day? And the fellow said, yeah, they took me into Jesus, and he spoke the word over me, and now I'm walking and dancing like anybody. Maybe, I don't know, maybe he had run into the people who had run into Jesus. I don't know how it happened. I do know this. When he came before Jesus, he was ready to open up his armor and he recognized power when he saw it. It's astonishing when you think about it. There will come a day not that long from this day when his bosses, Herod and Pilate, will collude together, and out of that strange conversation, a decision will be made to crucify Jesus. And when the crucifixion is over, and when on the third day Jesus has been raised from the dead, a great faith will be awakened in his disciples. An extraordinary faith will be awakened in his disciples. The sort of faith that empowered them to start their lives all over again and to make the world in which they lived a radically different place. The author of Hebrews speaks some of the most frightening words that you will ever hear. Listen to these words. The Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Listen. The Word of God judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You talk about exposed. And then notice the very next words of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. How do you bring together the great power of God and our needs and the needs of our friends and our family and the world in which we live? How do we bring those things together? Many of you have heard of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. They are probably best known. This church in New York City is probably best known for the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, this extraordinary choir whose music we have had the privilege of listening to time and time again from our choir. Who would have ever thought that the Brooklyn Tabernacle music could be sung so powerfully by our Lily White Choir in Little Alma, Michigan? And yet it is. The Brooklyn Tabernacle is best known for the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, but if you were to ask the leaders of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, what is it that makes your church great? What is it that makes your church significant? How is it that in New York City you have carried on such a powerful and significant ministry decade after decade now? What they will say to you is not their choir. What they will say to you is, we've learned to come before the throne of God with confidence. We've learned to bring together the great power of God with the needs in our own lives and the needs of our world. We've learned to bring those together through intercession. What they will tell you at the Brooklyn Tabernacle is the key to the success of the ministries of our church is prayer. What if we were to change the rules a little bit about praying? What if we were to simplify it a little bit? ACTS is wonderful. If that helps you, use it. If reading the Psalms out loud as your prayers helps you, please do. I wish more people would do that. That's what they were written for. If reading liturgical, beautiful liturgical prayers helps you to express yourself prayerfully before God, do it. But what if the key to praying is honesty? Just honesty. Bringing yourself exactly as you are without pretense. Bringing yourself with your armor opened into the presence of God. Bringing yourself exposed and tender into the presence of God and recognizing authority when you see it. What if the church prayed confidently for our families? What if we came before the throne of grace with great confidence on behalf of our neighborhood? What if the church interceded for the world with great confidence, knowing that Jesus Christ himself has gone before us, that he has paved the way, that the reign of God is breaking in among us already, and that the will of God is to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven? What if the church embraced the almost inconceivable mystery that God wants us to be part of his will breaking out on earth as it is in heaven, and that nothing pleases God more than when we pray confidently that God's love and power and grace will be known in the lives of the people that we know. Well, what if? I say, let's give it a go, shall we? Let's be that church that prays boldly and confidently on behalf of this world, that the kingdom may come and God's will be done right here as it is in heaven. Would you pray with me right now?